following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
Open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. There we go. So let me ask you this. What makes a great coach? What makes a great coach? Well, some of you had coaches. Well, it could be experience, could be things. I think it's his ability to motivate. His ability to motivate. You know, he can not only direct his players, but he can inspire them. Now, I know at some point in your life, you've been witnessing your favorite football team, and they were playing like they ate too much, they didn't sleep enough, they perform on the field like they've got weights on their ankles and boxing gloves on their hands, right? You've seen that. And you're going, what's going to happen after 30 points down going into the half and wondering, you know, is there any hope? And you're holding your breath. And then, unbelievably, after the lame halftime show, they come bursting out of the tunnel and you swear it's a brand new team. And you go, what happened to them? I mean, they're hitting harder. They're completing passes. Every play, they're pushing it 3 more yards. And you're going, what went on in that, you know, halftime room? And it's basically, they were motivated, were they not? Sometimes, don't you wish that that was publicized? That those words, you can hear what he's saying to those players? I mean, obviously, in some sense, they might not want to hear it. But you suspect that they were motivated. Now, Bear Bryant was the coach of Alabama for many, many years, and he was very, very motivating. In fact, after a particular game, his quarterback was injured. He told his second-string quarterback to not throw the ball in the next 4 downs. They were ahead. All they had to do was just hang on, but the defense was super strong, and they knew that the game was in the bag. So 4th down, a bumbled handoff, a man wide open in the end zone, and the second-string quarterback was tempted to throw the ball, which he did. But what he didn't know was literally the fastest man in college football that year read the play and intercepted the pass. And he's starting to make a beeline down the sidelines, and it looks like a shoe-in that they're going to lose the game because he threw this pass, and then the miracle happens. The slow, you know, known for his slowness, second-string quarterback chases the fastest man in college down the sidelines, tackles him, and saves the game. And after the game, the opposing coach says to Bear Bryant, what in the world? We scouted this guy. We know he's slow. How in the world did he chase down this player, the fastest man in college football, and actually save the game? And Coach Bryant was classic. He said, it's really simple. Your man was running for a touchdown. My man was running for his life. That's motivation, right? Very motivating. Interesting enough, aren't you glad that our Lord Jesus Christ does not motivate us that way, okay? He motivates us by lavishing us, that's what we're saying about, with his grace, and giving us salvation, and motivating us by saying, here you are on the deserved precipice of hell. You deserve eternal torment and God's wrath forever, and I'm going to, even against your will, drag you into eternity and give you eternal life and wash you clean and make you ready to stand in my presence. Now, is that motivating? That's exactly how Peter starts his epistle. He starts it with, I want you to know about salvation. In fact, he actually wants to motivate these churches that are in Turkey that are under kind of an assault by false teachers. And he wants to motivate them and move them. And he starts with the very first key, which would be to understand your salvation. So when you realize how God has blessed you, when you realize all those songs that we sang about his grace and abundant grace being poured over us and covering us, you'll be motivated
to follow Christ. That's why we've been encouraging you, and Peter's basically exhorting you. Make sure you start every day with an awareness of what God has done for you. You shouldn't actually take three breaths with your eyes open without thinking about what Christ has done for you. That you've been redeemed, that you've been saved, that you've been given a faith, that you've been covered in His righteousness. That's what He's going to tell you. That's how He opens this epistle. And He goes right for the throat right at the beginning, right? So take a look at it. Let's read it together. You read it silently. I'll read it out loud from your outline here. He says it this way, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, this introduction is, I think, powerful. It's one of the most powerful introductions in the New Testament as we look at what God's Word has to say here. Look carefully at the very personal nature of this. In the very first two verses, he actually uses the name Jesus Christ three times. Can you believe that? Two verses, he's already told you about Christ three times. He's talking about our Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about His Lord. He ministered with Christ for 3.5 years. He knows Jesus Christ, and He wants you to make sure that the focus of your life is Jesus Christ. So he mentions that. He also is very soteriological in this tiny intro. In these two verses, he mentions God twice, then faith, righteousness, Savior, grace, peace, one time. From the very outset, he wants you to be remembering and to be motivated by and reminded by the salvation that you have in Jesus Christ alone. Now, last week, as we worked our way through verse 1a, Peter began with extremes. You know, he introduces himself as one who is an apostle, but yet as this leader, as this sent one, he's also one who is super motivated by the fact that he's a slave of Jesus Christ. Not a bondservant, but a slave. In fact, he is this incredibly high office of apostle, and yet he is also owning the fact that he's a slave. So point number one that we looked at last week, the incongruous tension true leadership faces in salvation. Verse 1a, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. And the writer is both Simon and Peter, humanly weak Simon and Peter the rock, both slave and sent one, the lowest office and the highest office, right there. The extreme, right? He's dependent on Christ, and he is a powerful messenger of Christ. Amazing. In fact, in both words and action, speech and miracles, written word and all authority, Peter is reminding his readers that this is what salvation does to you. Salvation gives you a great purpose. You know, you're sent, you're commissioned on this planet, like he is in a different way. You're not an apostle, but you are sent, right? You are commissioned. You are left here for a reason. He didn't just leave you here to kind of wait for the next bus to heaven. You have a purpose here and a privileged ministry, but you also are like a slave with a desperate need to be attached to your master and dependent upon him and obedient to him as a slave of Christ. He tells you that. So, but that's not a burden because, secondly, the incredible gift of faith for salvation that he's given us. Look what he writes, a group of primarily Gentile churches who are filled with believers who have received an incredible gift. Verse 1b there, he says, to those who have what? Received a faith. Say that with me. They what? Received a faith. The verb here, have received, is to gain by divine will. It's given by an allotment. What he's telling you here is faith is given by God. Your Creator is giving you a gift. A faith is not referring to the faith, the objective doctrines of the faith. It's not the, it basically is a faith. It's your ability to trust and believe and to commit yourself to Jesus Christ. Those who have received a faith is describing the Christian's power, that gift that they've been given to believe the gospel for salvation. You were given the power to believe the gospel for salvation. You've been given a faith. and you and I needed God to give us the faith to believe in Christ. And we looked at that last week. It's only when the Holy Spirit awakens a dead soul, what you were, in response to hearing the gospel or reading the gospel, can saving faith actually be possible. Did you memorize those verses I asked you to in Acts? Take a look at them. Acts 13:48, as many as has been appointed to eternal life, they were appointed by God. What was their response? They believe. Once they were appointed, Acts 16:14, and the Lord opened her heart. Now, what happened when he opened her heart? She was able to what? Respond to the things spoken by Paul. So remember those passages. Just right there, God's sovereign election, and yet also your human responsibility to respond, to believe, to trust. You were appointed to eternal life so you could believe. Now that's God's grace, right? We just sang about God's grace. You were appointed to eternal life to believe. And now you have a faith to depend and believe in Christ enough to now obey his word. Think about what you were. What were you? You were, the Bible says, dead in your trespass. Did dead people move? Did dead people believe? Did dead people respond? Some of you are not convinced. Some of you are, well, whatever. Have you ever seen a dead person? I know it's not uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable, you know, in the little funeral parlor. But they don't respond. You could poke them. There's nothing there. There's been a separation. They're gone. Dead people don't respond. And the Bible tells you that you were blind. You were a rebellious sinner. And therefore, you cannot exercise faith for salvation unless God awakens you. And that's good news. It's good news as a dead person that God can give me life. Amen? And so the good news is your faith, basically, that God is the one who has given it to us. And that's what makes the gospel of God working out our salvation, God giving us salvation, so tremendous. It's God who does it, God who accomplishes it. And that's why it's good news. I don't have to work my way to heaven. God is the one who must orchestrate that. So now here today, is salvation faith then the same as the apostles? Is it the same? Is it the same saving faith that saved the saints in the Old Testament? Is it the same saving faith that birthed the early church? Point number three in your outline, stay with me, the important continuity of true salvation. The important continuity. He says, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. Do you see it? Same kind as ours. Now, some versions call it like precious faith, but the pronoun ours is actually in the Greek text. The faith we've been given is the same kind of ours. Now, this phrase is challenging. So some of you are going, wait a minute, my oatmeal's not kicked in yet, but stay with me here. When Peter says we have a faith of the same kind as ours, who is the ours? Right? You study the Bible. You got to ask yourself these questions. Who is the ours? Well, some say ours means it's the same faith as ours as Jews, okay, as Jewish people, ours as the Jews. Your Gentile faith in Christ is the same as our Jewish faith in Christ, no difference, you know. So others think that ours means it is the same faith as ours as the apostles. The apostles, your faith in Christ is the same as the original apostolic faith that was birthed in Acts chapter 2, and therefore it has that kind of continuity. Now, some of my favorite interpreters lean towards ours being our Jewish faith, but then they openly admit that it's not the focus, and it's not even raised in this particular letter. 2 Peter does not talk about the Jewish-Gentile conflict. It's a later epistle. They're not even concerned about that anymore, all right? So, and it doesn't mention that in this letter at all. So I lean towards the pronoun ours referring to the apostles. And just, you know, in case you're wondering, Spurgeon's on my side as well. So, Peter just referred to himself as an apostle, right? And then verse 1, an apostle of Jesus Christ to those who have received a faith the same kind as ours. So the clearest antecedent of ours would be the apostles. And in order to stand for the truth against false teachers, the readers need to know that their faith is the original faith, the same faith as the apostles' faith. It comes from, you know, basically was sourced in them. They're the foundation. Now, also think about this. Peter writes this right after the apostle Paul has been killed. He's writing the same churches that the apostle Paul planted. He says it's the same faith as ours. the apostles, your beloved apostle Paul, as well as myself, it's the same faith. Nothing new has happened. The false teachers on the heels of Paul's death have been attacking. And so Peter's winding this back up, saying, no. It's all the same. It's the same faith. We, all the apostles, stand on the same ground. Are you tracking with me? That's what's happening here. So ultimately, your faith is the same faith that was taught by the apostles, which introduced the New Testament salvation. And we're in that too. It's the same faith as our faith, apostolic faith. If it's coming out of the scripture, if it's coming out of the teaching of the apostles, if it's that foundation, nothing's changed. Nothing's changed, what he's saying. Ultimately, it kind of lifts our regular believer, you know, the same kind of ours, basically to the level privilege of the original teachers of the gospel. And Peter's making it really clear that the faith that we've been given is the same one since Acts 2 and the birth of the church. So first, 2 points here, alike. It's the same kind. Now, that same kind means equally valuable. It's not a lesser faith. It's equally valuable. It's equal privilege. No lesser privileges. You're no less privileged than the apostles were to be saved. Are you getting this? I don't care if it's a president or just a common guy or a slave. It is the same faith, right, that saves you, that redeems you. And that it really means equal in rank, equal in position, equal in honor, equal in standing. There's a lot of weird teaching now that elevates different kinds of salvation. No, it's one salvation, friends. Same kind as ours. And each believer has received a faith as a personal gift of faith. It's the same in nature, bringing the same equal spiritual privileges of salvation to those who are chosen. So, basically, all the elect have received as a gift the faith that saves. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, you know it. Look at it one more time, freshly. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that it's not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one may boast. Faith is nothing that we do in our own power, by our own resources. In the first place, I don't know about you, but I don't have the power and I don't have the resources. Are you with me on this? Secondly, is that God doesn't want us to rely on our own power and resources, even if we had them. Otherwise, salvation then at some point becomes our doing, our faith, our resources, our power. And then we would have some ground to boast. But even faith is not from us apart from God giving it. We accept the finished work of Christ on our behalf. We act by the faith supplied by God's grace. Now, I know you all love Gary right here in the front row. And he intensely sat here today so I could use him as an illustration. And right now during the service, Gary, you know, he didn't know this, but he had a little, you know, snack and he kind of popped it down. He's gagging and choking down. And there's nothing that we can do to help him. He's just dying right here. Okay, just imagine that. And there's nothing that he can do on his own to alleviate his choking. If the only way that he's going to breathe in the next minute is if somebody helps him, you know, does the Heimlich thing and, you know, the breath and the lip thing, and that's going to be from Colette, not me. Okay, so I know Gary. Okay, so understand. The point of that is this. A spiritually dead person cannot make a decision for faith unless God first breathes into him, in a sense, the breath of spiritual life. And understand, faith is simply breathing the breath that God's grace supplies. It's breathing the breath that God's grace gives us. And the paradox is, paradox is that we must exercise faith and bear responsibility if we don't. But God must give it. And Peter's informing his readers who are being assaulted by false teachers and corrupt gospel, their faith is the same as his, same as Paul's, same as the apostles. It's equal honor, it's equal value, and he's stressing that they and you have equal privileges in the kingdom of God. Your faith in Christ is of equal validity. It is the same kind as ours. Again, Spurgeon and I, we think that it refers to the apostles, and ultimately your faith is a part of the same, you know, bigger picture. It is the gift of God. It is the same as the apostles. So secondly, apostolic faith. It is the same kind as ours. And I believe he's referring to the apostles here. And you need to know the foundation of our faith. We don't understand this in our culture. We sometimes don't even like this in our culture. But the church was founded on the foundation of the apostles. Their instruction, they were gifted to record or oversee the recording of Scripture. They're the ones that basically laid the foundation of the church, Jesus Christ being the cornerstone. And the Bible reminds us of that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. God's household having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. Peter uses the plural pronoun our here, our, to prove that Christians today are on the same spiritual level, the same validity, the same value as the apostles. And Spurgeon said, look, these epistles were not written to everybody. This one was written to those who have obtained a faith, okay, those who are born again of equal value to ours, the faith of the weakest believer in Jesus Christ. Now, you may be a baby Christian. You may be really untaught. You may be very weak in your faith. Listen, the faith of a weakest believer in this room is the same faith that was found in Simon Peter. If you're saved, it's the same. That same faith that saved Peter can save you. You say, now, why the reassurance? Why the sense of, like, why is it the same? Why does he say that? Well, that's point number four, the impossible requirement of genuine salvation. The impossible requirement. Look at verse 1 again. To those who have received a faith as the same kind as ours, by the what? Righteousness. Say it again, by the what? Righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You and I in this room are not perfect. Now, Christians are quick to admit that, and maybe you're not, but you're not perfect. And you may be Grandma Nice, you may be the beloved of your grandchildren, but let me tell you right now, you are not perfect. In fact, you're a vile sinner. And the moment, the very first day you screamed as a baby when you did not get what you wanted, showed that you're sinful, that you're rebellious, that you're proud, even hateful to the core. You're guilty of wrong thoughts. You would admit that, I think. You're guilty of sinful speech, hateful attitudes, a heart of pleasure. So if you ever desire to stand in God's presence, listen to me. Hey, if you ever desire to stand in God's presence, are you ready? You must be perfect. Perfect. No flaw, no sin. You cannot stand in the presence of a holy, righteous, perfect God with any imperfection, any rebellion to his character. It's aberrant to him. And like Christ, you must be righteous. And that's impossible. Absolutely impossible. In fact, first the requirement. First the requirement, okay? The righteousness of God. Saving faith is only available because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Why were you given saving faith? Because of the righteousness of Christ. Sinners are given eternal life because the Savior imputes his perfect righteousness to them, covering their sins with his perfection, which renders sinners acceptable to God. Your sin falls on Christ. His righteousness covers you. Are you getting it? Look at these verses. You know them. And it's microfosh, you know, font there, but read it anyway. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, perfect, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the what? Righteousness of God in him. Philippians 3, 8, and 9, more than that, I count all things to be lost in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, whom I've suffered the loss of all things and may count them but rubbish, that I might gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, derived from the law, derived from rules, derived from keeping, you know, my sense of morality, whatever, but that which is through what? Faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. You got that faith because of the righteousness, and that faith then covers you in his righteousness. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might, what? Die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. The doctrine of imputed righteousness is at the very heart of the true gospel. Salvation is a gift from God at every point. Every point. Now, listen to these comments. I'm probably going to repeat them twice because I want you to get them, okay? Both righteousness to satisfy God's holiness and even your faith to believe come from God himself. One more time. The righteousness to satisfy God's holiness and even your faith to believe comes from God himself. That's something to rejoice over, is it not? Listen, he's trying to motivate you as he opens up this epistle. He's trying to remind you of the basics of salvation. So get motivated. Okay, on the cross, Jesus bore the full wrath of God against all the sins of those who would ever believe. Now think about this, okay? I still can't get over this truth. So Abraham deserves eternal torment in hell. I know him. He deserves eternal torment in hell forever. Forever. In fact, his torment is going to go on forever and ever and ever and ever. It's never going to cease. It's that bad. His sin is that bad. By the way, you're just like him. What's amazing is that Christ, on that 3 hours of the cross, bore his entire eternity of torment for sin upon himself. Whoa. Now, he didn't just do it for him. He did it for me. And he did it for you. All eternity fell on Christ. Now that's something to rejoice over, is it not? Wow. That's what we're talking about here. Understand that those sins were imputed to Christ so God could impute believers all the righteousness that was Christ's. All the perfection that was Christ's could be then cover you. His righteousness, write this down, fully covers the redeemed. I mean, you know, you're pouring your syrup on the pancakes and you're getting it all over the pancakes, right? The chocolate sauce is going on the ice cream. It's all over. He's covering you completely in his righteousness. Now, Gene and I come from humble roots. I would be fair to say that we're both middle class, regular education, okay? Sometimes I, for fun, introduce myself as a blue-collar son of a Teamster, 3.9 GPA, okay? Anyway, the first time we went to resort, we were shocked, okay? We humble roots. We don't know. We don't know what's going on. We go to a resort. Somehow somebody gave us a thing, and we went to a resort. And you know what they had in the closet? They had robes to wear. Now, some of you are laughing at us because, oh, yes, I expect the robes. For us, it was like, robes? Who gives robes? This is incredible. And we're actually flipping out over this. We're wearing the robes in the room, you know? You know, we're wearing the robes out to dinner, you know? I mean, we're just blown away by these giant, big, white, cushy, plushy bathrobes. We're wearing them 24/7. Robes were an unfamiliar but delightful expression of luxury that we had never experienced. Sometimes with the robes, they actually now, I've come to know this, they give you plushy slippers too, right? And they're in a little cellophane thing, and you open them up, and you walk around in your white slippers and your plushy white robe. Come on, anybody with me? This is incredible. You can be dirty. You can be dusty. You can be worn out from travel, but a little wash, you put on your white robe, and everything's new. You put on that white robe, you start talking differently. Oh, love it. Bring me my pipe, would you? I mean, it's a totally different thing, right? Oh, it's incredible. That white robe is a wonderful illustration of what Christ does to us. He washes us internally, and then he covers you with this white robe of righteousness. Man, it's unbelievable. He makes you a new person. You stand in the King's presence now because you are covered in the perfect robe of righteousness. You couldn't be there before, but now you can. And he has clothed you with righteousness. He's covered you in this perfect white robe of righteousness. And you say, Chris, you're making too much of this. No. Isaiah says the exact same thing. You need to know this verse. Put it in your back pocket. Memorize it. Isaiah 61:10. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and he has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself out with the garland, as a bride adorns herself with jewels, you stand in God's presence because he made you righteous. Wow. I meet a lot of people. I mean a lot of them. Working their way to heaven with self-righteousness. They're on a cause. They're on a mission. They're going to save the whales. They're going to kiss the kitties. They're going to do whatever they're going to do. They're on a righteous mission. They're going to correct the wrongs of evil society. They're going to feed all the poor. They are on a mission of self-righteousness, trying to earn their way to heaven, and they will fail because you cannot be in God's presence in your own righteousness. You can't. I know people who have tons of religious righteousness. Religious righteousness. They're attempting to please God by following his law or following what's so popular today now. It's not Catholicism. It's some dabble of Catholicism and some dabble of Christianity and some mutilation of some religion. And they just kind of have modified or they've come up with their own ideas about what it means to be right with God. And they walk around almost arrogantly with their own religion that they've made up. You just see how arrogant that is? It wasn't revealed from God to them. They just designed it. And in their arrogant pride, they think, I'm going to be right with God, and they will fail. They are not going to be righteous in God's presence because there is no perfection in that. It must be God's perfection that's given to you. His righteousness that's given to you. No one's going to make it to heaven unless, as Martin Luther said and declared, the great exchange is made. The great exchange. Jesus Christ takes your sin upon himself and then he covers you in his righteousness. That's the great exchange. And it is an impossible requirement to be right with God unless you are made righteous by God. And the righteousness of God is a gift from God in opposition to any effort by you. John Calvin, of course, said, readers must know that they did not obtain the faith for salvation through their own efforts, but through God's favor alone, and the righteousness originates with God, and then it goes through Christ, and righteousness flows down to us. The righteousness needed to be saved cannot come from you. It must come from, secondly, a redeemer. A redeemer. Actually, it must come from God, and the very first thing he says is that Jesus Christ is God. Man, I'm blown away by Peter. Because he doesn't even get out of the introduction to the epistle without declaring that Jesus Christ is God. Look at this, what he says. He says, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, you got to have to take my word for it. There's a little principle called the Granville Sharp Rule in Greek grammar. It cannot be violated. It cannot be violated. And because it cannot be violated, this means not that our God and then our Savior, Jesus Christ. It means Jesus Christ is our God and Savior. It has to mean that. There's no way you can get around it in the Greek language. That's what he's talking about here. And what he's saying right out of the get-go is you need God's righteousness, and guess what? Jesus Christ is God, and he gives you his righteousness. That's what he says. Only Christ can give faith. Only Christ can provide you with righteousness. Wow. God's righteousness reaches every true believer. Again, let's look at that Philippians 3:9 again one more time. Found not in him, not having a righteousness of his own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And as Peter begins this epistle, before he even finishes verse 1, the apostle's emphasizing the deity of Christ. God provided you with righteousness, and Jesus Christ is God, and he gave you his righteousness. Wow. Why is that good news? Again, God does the work. Okay, that's different than every other faith on planet Earth. God does the work. God alone gives salvation. Only God can. Only God can give you faith, and only God can give you righteousness. Wow. Now, calling Jesus Christ our God is not, not unusual. One week after the resurrection, John chapter 20, Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." New Testament writers continually address the divinity of Christ. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, "For in him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." He's saying he's the God-man, God in a bod, okay? Verse 1, Jesus Christ is both God and Savior. He was called Jesus and Mary's son in Matthew 1, the name Jesus, because he'll save his people from their sins, and he is both God and Savior. It's interesting. Savior was really didn't occur in Peter's first epistle at all, but now, as they're facing this reality and this attack, the title Savior appears 5 times in 2 Peter, 5 times. And really, it's except for this first instance, it's Lord and Savior throughout 2 Peter, and basically reminding us that you must need to know Christ as your Savior and as your Lord. Lord and Savior, to be forgiven. Because he is God and Lord, he's able to set us free from sin. He has to be God. Only God can provide salvation and make us righteous and give us faith to believe, to restore us to our perfect, sinless Creator, to be able to restore us to our God. And so therefore, Jesus Christ is Lord and God. Our Lord and Savior is the author and agent of salvation. But be warned, now there are people, maybe even in this room, maybe, they think that because they think that Jesus and they know and believe that Jesus is God, that they're saved. That doesn't save you. You need to trust that God was born as a man. That not only was he born as a man, but that the God-man lived a sinless life. And that all of God's wrath was poured out on Christ on the cross on your behalf by suffering and dying on that cross. And then on that cross, when he died for sin, then he rose from the dead. And Spurgeon says, Jesus Christ is our Savior because he became our substitute. He took our place. It's not just enough that you would affirm his deity. You need to recognize that he died for you. He rose from the dead. And there's no other way of salvation except to put your entire life in his hands. And that he would cover you with his righteousness. You believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ because God must cause you to be born again. You say, well, how could Christ do this? Why would he do this? That's point number 5 in your outline, the inconceivable blessing of God-given salvation. The inconceivable blessing. Verse 2 says, grace and peace be multiplied to you. This Second Peter greeting is similar to the First Peter one. Grace is God's provision for every need. We sang grace, grace, grace just moments ago. Grace and peace be multiplied. It's God's provision for your every need while you live down here on earth. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace is all the infinite resources of God at your disposal to enable you to face every situation and meet every demand no matter what you're facing today. Come heresies from within the church or hatred from without, God's grace is sufficient. Peace, grace and peace, means heavens no longer have any quarrel with you. Did you realize that before you were a Christian, heaven was upset with you? You are rebelling from God, correct? You are not at peace. There's a war, and you were being defiant, and then God gave you peace and means your conscience is no longer at war and heaven is no longer at war with you. Peace is God's provision. In fact, Calvin says peace is the beginning of our happiness. Peace is when God receives us into his favor. Peace declares that you are now God's friend and no longer God's enemy. Do you guys remember Abner? Anybody know who Abner is? Abner was the general under Saul who fought David, spent most of his life fighting David. Are you with me? Abner? Okay, maybe you read 2 Samuel one time in your life. Anyway, Abner, ultimately, he's the commander-in-chief of those armies, and he spent most of his life fighting David. And at the end, he stopped rebelling against God's plan, came over to David, and David immediately extended grace towards Abner. Immediately. And then he made a feast for him. And then it says in 2 Samuel chapter 3, he sent him away in peace. Isn't that cool? He was his enemy, and then he became his friend. And he extended grace to him, mighty feast, and then sends him away in peace. And that's exactly what the Lord does with us. Jesus Christ received us with grace, and he sends us away that we can live in peace. We're no longer his enemies. We're now his friends. Grace and peace. Grace and peace. But Peter desires this unique greeting that grace and peace be multiplied to you. Didn't you like multiplication? Come on. Okay, it was first hard, but then didn't you like it because numbers got really big, right? And you know what Spurgeon says? I love it. He goes, when we go to the multiplication table, you know, we can multiply by 2, we can multiply by 3, and then Spurgeon says, but you can also multiply by 100, and you can multiply by 10,000. And he says, guess what, Christian? That's what God does for you. He multiplies grace by thousands. And he wants to lavish you in it. You actually sometimes are even unaware. You are mostly unaware of his abundant grace that he has lavished on you. Multiplied. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. You are in this incredible status where it's bigger and greater. Greater grace, bigger peace. And Peter prays that God would multiply grace and peace that he's already given you. Multiply it. And the Apostle Peter desires for you, new life in Christ, to be healthy. And you need to live by grace, do you not? Living by grace means I can't live in my own strength. I live by his grace. Moment by moment, by his grace through me. By his love through me. It's all what he's done. It's all his grace. Right? You cannot save yourself. Can I hear an amen to that? Amen. You can't sanctify yourself. Amen? God must do that through you. Now, you're engaged in the process. We all know that. But it's God who accomplishes it, right? Anything that's worthwhile to his glory is that God has worked through you to accomplish it. And anytime you do it in your own strength, it doesn't count, okay? Honor him by being dependent upon his multiplied grace and multiplied mercy. I wrote this: divine power is the engine of the Christian life. Grace is the fuel that runs it, and peace is the oil which keeps it running healthy. But the motivation to serve and grow and worship, number six, the intimacy with God in true salvation. What does he say? Grace and peace be multiplied in the what? Knowledge of God. The knowledge of God. Grace and peace energizing your walk with God is motivated by the knowledge of God, not factual knowledge. You know that God is, you know, manifested in Christ and Christ was God, that Jesus died for sin, that rose from the dead. The knowledge here is personal. The knowledge here is intimate, relational, friendship knowledge of God. What does that look like? Let me help you understand. Now, is Jesus God? Yes or no? Yes. Is he manifested through us? Yes or no? Yes, he is. So then how does it look like when you grow in the knowledge of God? It's like this. You live under his daily detailed providence in every event. You begin to recognize his provident hand in every detail of life. At work, at home, at school, that God is with you. He's provident. He's working in every relationship, in every friendship. You begin to trust in his faithful love. No matter what happens to you, no matter what things go wrong, you're trusting in his faithful love, ongoing. You're knowing him by understanding that he's always loving, right? And he shed his love abroad in our heart. Are you tracking with me on this? And then you're resting in his abundant grace. You're calmed under his steady peace. You're obeying in his lordship and wanting to please the Lord and Master who did everything for you. You follow his example, which is laid out in all the Gospels and lived out by many of the apostles and many of our New Testament examples. You're smiling over his everywhere presence. He is fully present everywhere you are. He's never more present. He's fully present. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He knows all. He's with you fully. So you start living that way, that he's present with you, and that his rich relationship with you is one that is just lavished in grace and love and mercy. And then you're relying on his all-knowing wisdom, knowing that you can't solve every dilemma that's put before you, but you know you can trust his wisdom, you can trust his word, and you begin to draw from his universe-creating power, and you flee sin because of his just holiness, and you know that he hates sin, and so you want to be those who would hate it as well, and you serve diligently because he was a servant and because it's worthy of him to serve, and you pursue his pre-chosen design, the way he made you. You begin to live that out in your life. You're motivated to knowing God. Knowing God is coming out in every aspect of your life. You're seeing his richness, his character, and it begins to filter through into everyday living. That's the point. You're really knowing God, and that motivates greater mercy and greater grace being multiplied to you, as you know, by the knowledge of God. Your Heavenly Father wants you to know him. He does. More than making sacrifices, more than, you know, doing an occasional, he wants you to know him. In fact, speaking to the northern tribes living in rebellion, Hosea the prophet said this in Hosea 6:6, "For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice." And in the what? knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings, okay? More than just, you know, again, I want you to show up to church, but understand that more than that, I want you to know me personally, intimately. Even as Judah in the south is about to be taken captive by Babylon, Jeremiah says this, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his, let not the rich man boast of his, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and what? Knows me. That I am the God who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things." In fact, our very salvation is defined by Jesus as knowing God. John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." Peter's verse 2 greeting is just absolutely loaded with the most important things. Personally knowing God, you have a true faith, you know Christ, you will trust him with all your heart. Are you walking with him in knowledge? Are you motivated by that? Because the more you know him, the more you're motivated to live under his mercy and grace. And the more mercy and grace you'll experience, and the more you'll treasure life itself and know joy as you know him. Mercy and grace be multiplied in the knowledge of God. That's the core, the knowledge of God, being saved by him, and then having that be expressed in your life. And then seventh, the impact of Christ in salvation. The impact of Christ in salvation. He says, in the knowledge of God and of what? Jesus our Lord. Say that with me. Jesus our Lord. Now, when you're studying the Bible, you want to notice things. You want to observe. So notice that the genitives of God and of Jesus Christ define the objects of our knowledge. We want to know God. We want to know Christ. We need to know the Father. The Spirit's going to help us do that. So the double object is clear. God here is the one true God we've come to know intimately. Listen, the moment you became a Christian, did you know God? Yes or no? Before that, you didn't know him. You didn't. In fact, you need to sell this with everybody on the airplane that sees you reading a Bible or reading a Christian book. They go, "What are you doing?" And you say, "Well, I'm reading a Christian book." Well, why? Because I know God. I know God. I know him personally. If you talk to certain people in certain religious faiths, their mouths will drop open. They're like, "You know God? Oh, yeah, personal friend of mine." Isn't he? He's our personal friend. We have something that they don't have. You forgot. We know him. And then as we walk with God, we get to know him deeper and more intimate, right? So that's what he's talking about here, the knowledge of our Jesus, our Lord. And basically, that knowledge came from Christ. Christ is the one who made it possible. And understand, this personal knowledge is inseparably linked. You want to remember to cherish your Savior, because he is the second person of the Trinity, the second person of the Godhead. He's the one who reveals God and manifests God. Every time you saw God in the Old Testament, every time he was visually manifested in any form, that was Christ. That's the role of the second person of the Trinity, and he's the one who has now manifested your ability to know God. He did that for you. It is Jesus who makes God known. But did you observe something? Again, you're observing the text, so you want to see this carefully. He says, Jesus our Lord. Now, he just dumped Jesus Christ. He just said Jesus Christ twice in these two verses. He said, Jesus Christ. Now he says what? Jesus our Lord. Not Jesus Christ. What is that telling you? What is that telling you? The shorter name, you know what it does? It points to Peter's intimacy with Jesus. He would call him Jesus, our Lord. Wow. So I knew him on earth, didn't he? He lived with them probably for Peter 3.5 years on earth. Isn't that incredible? Jesus, my Jesus, you know? Our Lord. I knew him on earth. I know him now as Savior, and I know him now as Lord. And he's not just my Lord, he's what? Our Lord. He includes his readers. He's saying that intimacy that I enjoy, that knowledge of God that I have of Christ, you can have. He is our Lord. This is something we share in common. In fact, Jesus even makes it clear, you know, if you're going to follow Christ, he's going to be not just Savior, he's going to be what? Lord. He says in Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say?" I mean, he's telling you, look, you don't know Christ unless you know him as Lord. You do. and it's an intimate knowledge. And Peter makes certain that his readers know that following Christ as Lord applies to everyone because it's our Lord. And he links Peter with his readers. He's following Christ as Lord. Peter, now look, he knows Christ, but he's following him as Lord. And he's saying, our Lord, you need to follow him as well. You need to do this. Now, doing that, following Christ as Lord, is absolutely crucial for you. You say, why? So that you can actually enjoy the unbelievable sufficiency and blessing that he's going to write about in verses 3 and 4. You say, Chris, what are those incredible blessings? Yes, you've got to come back next week. Well, get in there. It's incredible stuff. So let's take this home. Let's grow to be doers of the word, not just hearers. So these are not just truths that though we want to treasure them. Are you covered, letter A, in the righteousness of Christ? Okay, some of you ladies love fashion. I want to talk about Christian fashion right now, all right? Isaiah tells you the fashion of the righteousness. He has clothed you with the garments of salvation. All right? Let's walk the runway right now. All right? You got to be in your robe of what?
Righteousness.
And are you wrapped in that robe? Listen, do you look righteous? Because if you're wrapped in that robe of righteousness, that's going to come out in the way you live, in the way you talk, and even in the way you think. Not perfectly, but people should be able to determine that you've been made new. Can they see you're forgiven? Can they notice that you don't carry the same burden of guilt? Do they know and notice that you know God? If you've been made righteous, you will live righteous. You will. You say, how do you know that? Because the Bible confirms it. Look what he says in 1 John 2:19. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who also practices righteousness is born of him. You will practice righteousness. You will. So are you wearing that robe of righteousness? And you're saying, I don't know that. I don't know God. I know about him, but I don't know him personally, intimately. I don't walk with him. I don't live righteously. I don't want to live righteously. But somehow my guilt has gotten the best of me, and I'm sick of it, and I hate my sin. Then you cry out to Jesus Christ today that he would crush your heart of stone, give you a heart of flesh, that you could respond to him. Say, please change my heart. I need to be saved. I need to be born again. You do that today. Give me a new heart and cover me in your righteousness. Right? Letter B, what aspect of your life demonstrates Christ as Lord and what doesn't? I only share this because John 14:15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And John 14:21, he who has my commandments keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and disclose myself to him. This morning, the Holy Spirit probably in some of your lives has pointed out one thing, one sin, one area where you're not living under the lordship of Christ. If he's done that, repent. And say, I confess it, I repent of it, and I choose to live righteously. Help me, empower me, strengthen me that I might live a life that's pleasing to you. That's what he calls us to do. You know, just get sin out of the way. You don't have to live under its slavery anymore. If you've come to know him, you'll keep his commandments, or the Bible says you're a liar. Make sure. And then, letter C, pursue knowing Christ more intimately. You know, understand, study his word, gather together, fellowship, discipleship, memorize scripture. Anything that's keeping you from that is evil. Listen, Hosea 6:6, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Practice his presence and enjoy his providence. Listen, love Christianity, love Christ. Don't follow routine, enjoy relationship. Don't learn principles apart from the person. Be like Paul. I count all things to be rubbish in view of the surpassing value of what? Knowing Jesus, my Lord. Let's pray together, shall we?
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.